Opening the scriptures to the book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk is distinctive in that it deals with particularly one question, and God mercifully unfolds a magnificent answer in several paragraphs, several expressions. We'll read a portion of that to begin with, starting with the first verse of chapter 1 and reading through the fourth verse of chapter 2. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 1, the word of God reads, "The burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear, even cry out to you, violence, and you will not save? Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me, there is strife and contention arise. Therefore the law is powerless, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore perverse judgment proceeds." Look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded. For I will work a work in your days, which you would not believe, though it were told you. For indeed I am raising up the Chaldeans, a bitter and nasty nation, which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity proceed from themselves. Their horses also are swifter than leopards, and more fierce than evening wolves. Their chargers charge ahead. Their cavalry comes from afar. They fly as an eagle that hastens to eat. They all come for violence. Their faces are set like the east wind. They gather captives like sand. They scoff at kings, and princes are scorned by them. They deride every stronghold, for they heap up earthen mounds and seize it. Then his mind changes and his transgressions, he commits offenses, ascribing his power to his God. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have appointed them for judgment. O rock, you have marked them for correction. You are of purer eyes than to behold evil, and cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously, and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he? Why do you make men like fish of the sea, like creeping things that have no ruler over them? They take up all of them with a hook. They catch them in their net. They gather them in their dragnets. Therefore they rejoice and are glad. Therefore they sacrifice their net and burn incense in their dragnets, because by them their snare is sumptuous and their food plentiful. Shall they therefore empty their net and continue to slay without pity? I will stand my watch. I will set myself on the rampart and watch to see what he will say to me and what I will answer when I am corrected. And the Lord answered me and said, "Write the vision and make it plain on tablets, that he may run who reads it, for the vision is yet for an appointed time. At the end it will speak, and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry. Behold the proud, his soul is not righteous in him, but the just shall live by his faith." Why does God tolerate wrong? If you could ask God one question, what would it be? Different people have different questions, but perhaps the most asked question would be, God, why do you tolerate wrong? That problem troubles many of us. We can't understand why God allows bad people to hurt others. We can't see why God doesn't immediately stop evil in its tracks. Why allow terrorists to destroy people who are minding their own business? Why allow war and violence? Why allow bad parents to harm children? Why allow crooks and street gangs to cause so much misery? If we had a chance to ask God a direct question, a lot of us would like to ask him why he allows such sin and misery and so much suffering. It is not wrong to ask God about this. And when our minds are spinning and our hearts are breaking, God doesn't stifle our questions. He answers our pain and our perplexity. We can bring our questions before him. The entire book of the Bible, the book of Habakkuk, comes out of the question, why does God tolerate wrong? The book opens with the prophet Habakkuk's desperate inquiry, verses 2 and 3. How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? I cry to you, violence, and you do not save. Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong? Sometimes we fear that God doesn't hear our questions or that we won't get a reply. But the truth is that God does hear our questions, and he does respond. Almost any question you or I can think of has been asked in the Bible, and God has answered. Some of us have the idea that we have to be very polite, very flattering when we talk to God. But in the Bible, we find godly people who protest to God, who cry out to him and question him. If we look at injustice and bloodshed without crying out to God and asking hard questions, it's probably not because our faith is so strong. It's more likely because we're hardened to evil and to the suffering of other people, or else because we don't trust God enough to tell him our deepest struggles. Habakkuk is sensitive to suffering and injustice, and at the same time, he trusts God enough to ask him bluntly, why do you tolerate wrong? To explore this question, we'll think about four themes. A shocking response, a searching reply, a sacred rule, and a saving reverence. A shocking response. It's all right to ask God tough questions as long as we don't curse him or give up on him. But if we ask God questions, we had better brace ourselves for answers that are not tame, soothing, or sugary. Answers that startle and may even overwhelm us. In the book of Habakkuk, when the prophet questions God, the Lord's initial answer is shocking. It takes the problem even more troubling. God says, verse 5, I am going to do something in your days that you would not believe even if you were told. What is God going to do? He's going to punish Habakkuk's nation of Judah for its evil. But he's going to do it through a nation that is even far worse than Judah. The prophet's question originally came up because he saw the many evils committed by his own countrymen, and he wondered how God could let them get away with such things. Now God replies that evildoers in Judah won't get away with it. The sinful nation and its peoples will soon be punished, but God is going to use a people even more cruel and godless to do it. God says, verses 6 through 11, I am raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people. They are a fearful and dreaded people. They are a law unto themselves. They come bent on violence, guilty men whose own strength is their God. What kind of answer is that? The nation of Judah may be bad, but Babylon is worse. The Babylonians follow a false religion, and they are downright nasty people. Whatever Judah's faults, at least some of them were loyal to the true God and believed the scriptures, and few have become as evil as the Babylonians. Judah is nowhere near as violent or degraded as Babylon. How can God allow a less sinful people to be prey to guilty, ruthless killers who worship their own violent power? In our own setting, earnest Christians have sometimes wondered how God could allow so much sin, injustice, and unbelief to grow like cancer in countries with a long Christian heritage. We wonder how churches could be so unbiblical, how societies could become so immoral, and why God would tolerate the wrong. But what if God stopped tolerating? What if God answers by raising up against us enemies who are even worse than we are? What if God allows total non-Christians who have no regard for us, for our lives, and for the lives of our loved ones, and for the lives of those to launch horrendous attacks upon us? What if God's purpose is to call churches and nations with Christian roots to repent and to return to the faith that they have abandoned? That does not sound very appealing, does it? When God is silent, it can be hard to trust him. But when God speaks, it can be even harder to trust him, especially if he speaks a message we would rather not hear. A shocking response. Second, we think of a searching reply. Habakkuk knows the feeling. He can't fully understand God's ways, and he wants to question farther. But before he probes farther into things he can't understand, he first accepts the truth of what God has said and affirms what he knows for sure. The prophet says, verse 12, O Lord, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, we will not die. O Lord, you have appointed them to execute judgment. O rock, you have ordained them to punish. Here, amid Habakkuk's questioning and confusion, he declares what he knows for sure. One sure thing is that God is Lord, Jehovah, the awesome name that means I am who I am. Another thing that is sure is that the great I am is everlasting, and no particular events in history can change that. Another sure thing is that to Habakkuk is that every Bible-believing Christian can call this God my God and have a personal relationship with him that no terrors and no questions can destroy. Another sure thing is that this my God is also my Holy One. No matter how much evil we see around us and within us, God remains holy and beyond any stain of sin in his own being. Another sure thing, says the prophet, is that we will not die. We, God's church, will never be totally exterminated. The Lord is faithful. He will always preserve at least a remnant to survive and to flourish anew under his blessing. A final sure thing is that God rules over even the worst people and the most horrendous events. Events unfold only as the Lord has ordained and appointed. If God has appointed them to punish, it may be terrifying, but at least God is still in control, not the evildoers. For Habakkuk, these things are absolutely sure, whatever else may be perplexing. When you and I have questions that puzzle us, or when we hear an answer from God that seems to hurt more than it helps, We need to do what Habakkuk does. We need to pause and say what we know for sure. When we feel that we are sinking in a swamp of confusion, we need to set a sure foothold on something solid, something that's clear, even things are confusing and perplexing. We need to stand on the solid rock of certainties that God's everlasting deity, his love for his own, his holiness, his faithfulness to preserve his church from extinction, his power, wisdom, and control of all things. Then we can bring our questions to God without being swallowed up in the quicksand of unbelief. Habakkuk, having affirmed what he knows for sure, goes on to question God with even greater urgency. Verse 13, "Your eyes are too pure to behold evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves?" How can a holy God address sin by allowing even greater sin? Habakkuk knows his own people are far from perfect, but their enemies are worse. How can God let enemies attack? There's no way Habakkuk or any human can figure it out. The only thing he can do is to wait and see how God responds. Chapter 2, verse 1, "I will stand at my watch," says Habakkuk. "I will look to see what he says to me." Habakkuk's method, which should be our method too, is to reaffirm what he knows for sure of God, to bring his questions, and then to leave the matter with God and see how he will respond. God does indeed respond, and his response has such an impact that by the end of the book of Habakkuk, the prophet is able to say, chapter 3, verse 18, "I will rejoice in the Lord." So we think of his searching reply. Third, a sacred rule. The Lord makes absolutely clear that evil will be crushed and good will prevail. It may not happen right away, but it will surely happen in God's good time. Chapter 2, verse 3, "The revelation awaits the appointed time," God tells Habakkuk. "Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and not delay." God may tolerate wrong for a time, for reasons of his own, but he will not tolerate wrong forever. Evil cannot go unchallenged or unpunished. The Lord of heaven and earth will see to that. The sins of a nation that has known God can be punished by the cruelty of worse people whose religion is horribly twisted. But in the end, those wicked people will themselves be punished under God's wrath. The ruthless Babylonians will meet their doom, and so will every nation and person who continues sinning against God and humanity. All their schemes and efforts will blow up in their faces. God declares, chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, "Has not the Lord Almighty determined that the people's labor is only fuel for fire? The nations exhaust themselves for nothing. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." God leaves no doubt of the final outcome. Evil will fail, good will prevail, and God's glory will shine throughout the world. Until that day comes, God says, the righteous will live by his faith. In fact, rather than complain that God tolerates wrong, the believer can rejoice that God tolerates wrong. Why does God tolerate bad things that I see in other people? Perhaps for the same reason he tolerates the bad things I do. Only because God tolerates wrong for a time are any of us evildoers able to be saved. I can be righteous, right with God, only by faith in his mercy, not by depending on my own deeds, which are soiled by sin. At times we complain about the evils of others, and we can't help but wondering why God doesn't destroy them on the spot. But if God destroyed all sin on the spot and wiped away every sinner from the planet, not one nation would survive, not one human would survive, you would not survive, I would not survive. We have our own measuring sticks to make ourselves look good, and our own made-up religions to make ourselves feel in touch with the divine. But, thunders God in Habakkuk 2, verse 20, the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. God doesn't just say, let the Babylonians and terrorists be silent. God says, let all the earth, everybody, be silent before him. The Bible says that we are all under sin. There is no one who does good, not even one. There is no fear of God before their eyes. The scripture says, gives a grim verdict, so that every mouth may be stopped and that the whole world may be accountable unto God. Romans 3, verses 9 through 19. There is a time to ask God questions about why he puts up with wrong, but there is also a time to shut our mouths as unworthy sinners before him. In awestruck silence, we realize that we remain alive only because God, who tolerates the sins we question, has mercifully tolerated my sins and your sins. Let's not fool ourselves. If God did not tolerate any sin for any period of time, you and I would be destroyed. The scriptures make clear that the whole world is under sin, Galatians 3:22, including you and me. Death came to all men because of sin, Romans 5:12. We are sinners who must all die sooner or later. Some of us will die at the hands of other sinners who are worse in some ways than we are. It's okay to cry out and ask why more evil people sometimes get the upper hand at the expense of those who are less evil. And it's all right for us to oppose killers and to stop atrocities when we are able to do so. But having said that, we also need to realize that all of us, no matter how we compare ourselves to each other's, are dying sinners before God. Without his mercy, we would all perish in hell forever. Someone once asked, why does God allow evil? Why doesn't God squash Satan like a grape and destroy all evil? The time is coming when God will indeed crush Satan and destroy unrepentant sinners in hell. But in the meantime, as we ask why God doesn't crush Satan and various human evildoers, we should also ask why God doesn't crush you and me right now. After all, as Habakkuk observed, God's eyes are too pure to behold evil, chapter 1, verse 13. So his eyes are too pure to look on the evil that lurks inside me and sometimes comes out in my words and actions. Why does God tolerate wrong, the wrong that I do? Because the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in love. Psalm 103, verse 8. God's love restrains his anger. God's patience restrains his holy vengeance. The only way that I can be right with God and live by faith is in his mercy, not by trusting my own virtue and claiming my own rights. A sacred rule. The fourth theme, a saving reverence. God says the righteous will live by his faith, chapter 2, verse 4. What does it mean to live by faith? Let's look at Habakkuk's response of faith and see what our response should be. Habakkuk gives us six descriptions of what it means to live by faith. First, living by faith means believing God's message. The Lord tells Habakkuk, chapter 2, verse 2, write down the revelation and make it plain. The prophet believes the message and writes it down. Faith humbly believes whatever God says. We have God's complete message recorded in the Bible. Believe it. Living by faith means believing God's message. Second, living by faith means revering God and being overwhelmed by His majesty. Habakkuk responds to God by saying in chapter 3, verse 2, I stand in awe of your deeds, O Lord. Faith doesn't just agree with some facts. Faith stands in awe of God and His deeds. Living by faith means revering God's majesty. Third, living by faith means depending on God's mercy. You don't have real saving faith until you admit that you are a sinner and that you deserve God's wrath and judgment. Habakkuk says to God, chapter 3, verse 2, in wrath, remember mercy. Jesus says that you will never get right with God by being better than other sinners around you. Rather, Jesus says, pray, God be merciful to me, a sinner. Luke 18:13. Jesus died on the cross to pay the penalty for sin so that those who seek God's mercy may receive it. Trust God's mercy, purchased by the blood of Jesus. That's the only way to be justified before God and saved from hell. Living by faith means depending on God's mercy. Fourth, living by faith means counting on God's power and victory. At first, Habakkuk had questions about evildoers within his nation and wicked attackers from without. But after catching a glimpse of God's majesty, the prophet knows God will triumph. Habakkuk says, chapter 3, verse 3, His glory covers the heavens, His praise fills the earth, His splendor was like the sunrise, rays flashing from His hands where His power went before Him. He stood and shook the earth. He looked and made the nations tremble. One glimpse of God's glory makes all the powers of evil seem small and shaky. If you have ever read Christian authors, our J.R.R. Tolkien's classic, The Lord of the Rings, you may remember when Frodo and his friend Sam, the two small hobbits, were in the heart of the realm of Sauron, the dark lord of evil. As they approached the goal of their mission on Mount Doom, they feel weak and weary. The power of evil seems huge and heavy and horrible. Defeat seems sure. But just then, an opening appears in the clouds and starlight shines through. Like a shaft, clear and cold, writes Tolkien. The thought pierced him that in the end, the shadow was only a small and passing thing. There was light and high beauty forever beyond its reach. Victory wasn't yet in their grasp at that moment, but they knew that the ultimate victory of good over evil was absolutely sure, and they went on to play their own part in it. We sometimes fear that God tolerates evil because He can't do much about it. But the fact is that God can afford to tolerate evil for a time because He is not endangered by it. His power is too great to be threatened by it. His holiness is too high to be corrupted by it. God's infinite power is far beyond the reach of evil, as the most distant stars are beyond the reach of vandalism. God is so strong and so unthreatened by evil that the Lord Jesus could even enter death itself and emerge victorious. Jesus says, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I hold the keys of death and Hades." Revelation 1:17, 18. Living by faith means counting on God's victory. Fifth, living by faith means waiting for God to judge in His own time. Habakkuk first trembled at the horror of evil, but eventually he trembled more at God and His judgments and was willing to wait for God. He said in chapter 3, verse 16, I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. Babylon would eventually fall, as will every evil empire. Meanwhile, faith waits. The book of Revelation describes a vision of the Christian martyrs in heaven, people killed for their faith, Revelation 6, verses 9 through 11. They called out with a loud voice, How long, sovereign Lord, holy, true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? Then shall each of them be given a white robe, and they shall be told to wait a little while longer until the full number of their fellow servants who would be killed as they were had been completed. Part of waiting is suffering along with other sufferers in this broken world, knowing that the sufferings of God's people are part of God's patient plan to purify them and to keep extending his love to those who still have not repented and still need to put their faith in Christ. Living by faith means waiting for God's judgment. Sixth, living by faith means rejoicing in God, even when there is not much to rejoice about in our present circumstances. Habakkuk sees troubled times coming for a while, but his joy comes from God, not from circumstances. He writes, Though the fig tree does not bud and there be no grapes on the vine, though the olive crops fail and the fields produce no food, though there be no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of deer. He enables me to go on the heights. Chapter 3, verses 17 through 19. Can you echo the prophet's joy? Can you say, though the stock market drops and the economy plunges, though planes crash and skyscrapers crumble, though tornadoes smash and hurricanes stall, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. Living by faith means rejoicing in God's timing. To recapitulate what Habakkuk learns, living by faith means believing God's message, revering God's majesty, depending on God's mercy, counting on God's victory, waiting for God's judgment, and rejoicing in God's timing. That's the saving reference. It's a comfort to glimpse the majesty of God in his holy temple as Habakkuk did, but it is also comforting to know him as God with us, born as a baby in a manger, killed as a criminal on the cross. We cry to God, Why do you tolerate wrong? Christ cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? Christ was forsaken by his Father only for a time. Then he arose victorious to eternal glory. We have a Savior who suffered his Father's rejection to pay the penalty of our sins. We have a Savior who knows our sorrows and questions firsthand. He promises that after suffering comes glory, after horror comes heaven for those who trust him. The righteous will live by faith in Jesus Christ. The Lord is too great to be conquered by evil, too holy to be corrupted by evil, too patient to be hurried by evil, too loving to crush all evildoers immediately rather than give them more time for them to be saved. Knowing such a Savior, faith sings, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. God tolerates wrong for his people's salvation and for his own glory. with me in prayer. Our Father, we find magnificent this portion of the scripture. From one of the hardest questions that we face in the perplexities of life, seeing that other people are more wicked, more violent than we are, and yet they seem to get away with so much. At times we would ask in sincerity, why do you tolerate evil, wrong, wickedness? What a blessing it is to have this book repeat our questions and bring us your answer. Father, I tremble before you to know that our nation with Christian roots and background has so far slipped and is so centered on we the people as the king, as the ultimate ruler, and have despised your authority, that it may take a nation more wicked and more violent to come and overthrow us in order that we would be drawn back unto you. And should we be invaded by those who hate you, may we endure the persecution faithfully, knowing that also in the end, those who are more wicked than us will also receive just compensation and judgment. And there may be those of us who will be called upon to suffer for Christ's sake and to set aside our lives in an untimely manner. But, O Lord God, it is you who govern all things. You are in your holy temple. There's a sense in which all the earth, including ourselves, ought to be silent before you in reverence and in awe. And so may we trust in your mercies. May we have a greater and more sincere grasp of what it means to live by faith, by trusting every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. And may we also have that sincere expectation that the glory of the Lord shall cover the earth in the pervasity that the waters cover the sea. So may your glory be evident for your praise. We ask your mercies in Jesus' name.